So I want us to look at these verses this evening then, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 24. And you'll immediately see that there's a contrast in these verses, isn't there? On the one hand, in verses 18 to 21, the writer says, you have not come to a mountain that could be touched, that's burning with fire, and so on. And obviously, he's talking there about Mount Sinai, isn't he? He's talking about the place then where the law was given, the Ten Commandments in the time of Moses. So he says, you haven't come to that mountain. That's not what it's all about, he says. But, that's the contrast, isn't it? Verse 22 and 23 and 24, he says, but, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, and so on. Now the people he's writing to you, some of you will remember, are people who appear to be Jews. That's their background. They're Jewish. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. But they have become Christians. And yet they're finding it difficult as Christians. There's a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution. They're facing a lot of difficulties. And so they've got this idea in their minds. What if we just went back to being Jews again? And the whole purpose of this letter is to show them that is not an option. Not something that they can do. And there's no reason why they should want to do that anyway. And there are various arguments that are given. We can't go over them now. But now as he comes towards the end of the letter, if you like, he gives us one more argument. And basically he says, look, you want to go back to Judaism. You want to go back to the old covenant. Well, if you really are thinking about going back to the old covenant, then you need to remember what it's like. You need to remember what that means. That means going back to worshipping, if you like, at Mount Sinai. Or in Mount Sinai style. It's a very physical thing. It's marked by burning fire. It's a dark, a gloomy, a stormy sort of thing then. There's the trumpet blast. There's that voice that people just didn't want to hear. God was speaking. But they didn't want to listen. It was something, he says, that Moses found so terrifying that he said, I am trembling with fear. And that is not New Covenant religion, of course. That is not what you want. Rather, he says, what you really want is the New Covenant religion that you've now come into. That's what you need. Rather, surely you want New Covenant Mount Zion religion. That's the sort of religion that you want. You want to worship not at Mount Zion, not at Mount Sinai, but at Mount Zion, at the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where these thousands upon thousands of angels are gathered in joyful assembly, where the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven, gather. You haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to God, the judge of all men. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so he's using pictures, of course. He's trying to put this over to them in a way that will fire their imaginations, get them to think about what they're really thinking, what they're really saying. And what I want us to do then is to consider these two ways of worship this evening. And I want to show you the great superiority of the New Covenant model. We're not saying that there's nothing to be said, of course, for the Old Covenant model. When God came and he met with his people at Mount Sinai, that was something wonderful. We don't deny that. But it is very important then that we understand that New Covenant worship is not like that. It's very important for us to understand that. You see, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for somebody to come in tonight. Some of you are here regularly, and many of you, you're used to this sort of setting. But you think about it, it would be very easy for somebody to come in and say, well, it's pretty unimpressive, that, isn't it? There's no great choir, there's no musical instruments, wonderful architecture, nothing like that. What's so special then about a meeting like that? And in fact, sometimes people are unimpressed by New Covenant worship, and I suppose it's their ignorance, really. They try and improve it, isn't it? They try and get things in like that, wonderful choirs and wonderful musical instruments and so on, great architecture. And they try and sort of, well, basically they try and make it a bit more like Old Covenant worship. That's really what they're trying to do when they take that approach very often. But I think that's a great mistake, isn't it? And we'll seek to explain why we say that as we look at these verses. So, first of all, then, consider Mount Sinai and Old Covenant or Old Testament worship. And I want you to see the drawbacks. Now, you understand what we're saying? We're not saying it was absolutely useless, there was nothing in it. But we're comparing it and we're contrasting it. And we're pointing out the drawbacks, therefore. And I think we can say at least five things about that dispensation, about that covenant, and the worship that characterized it. These things stand against it. And the first thing, of course, was that it was something earthly and physical. It was something earthly and physical. You see in verse 18 how he begins, doesn't he? He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that's burning with fire." Mount Sinai is a real mountain. It's there in the Sinai Desert. We're not 100% sure exactly where it is, but we know it's somewhere down there in that strip of land that joins the African continent to the Asian continent, the Sinaitic Peninsula at the head of the Red Sea. And there is a mountain there, and several thousand years ago now, God actually came down on that mountain and he spoke to his people Israel. He gave them particularly the Ten Commandments through his servant Moses. And as he says here, it's a real mountain. You can touch it. You can go there. You can get on a plane and find the place. And as I say, there might be some debate about exactly which of those mountains in that range it is, but you can get there. And you can walk on it. Perhaps one or two of you have. I don't know. You can tell me afterwards if that's the case. And that mountain then, it burned with fire. And I suppose some people find that sort of thing very attractive. They want something physical. They want something very earthly, even sensual, I suppose. And they're drawn then to that sort of worship. They want to hear things. And they want to see things. They want to smell things sometimes and even taste things. They want to have things that they can touch. They want things very tangible. But I'm afraid New Covenant worship isn't like that. It's in spirit and it's in truth, the Lord Jesus says. And it isn't like that Old Covenant worship, so earthly and so physical. So that's the first thing we can say. And then secondly, we can say that there was something very gloomy and forbidding about Mount Sinai worship. So it was something earthly and physical. It was something gloomy and forbidding. The mountain was burning with fire, so that was very bright, I'm sure. And yet the overwhelming atmosphere was one of darkness, of gloom then. It was stormy then. Flashes of lightning, yes, from time to time, but mostly that terrible stormy weather. And there was something very gloomy and forbidding about it then. You know what it's like when a terrible storm comes, isn't it? And the rain is lashing down and the lightning flashes across the sky and you get those loud claps of thunder. Some people get very frightened when it gets like that. And it was like that at Mount Sinai. Or you think, you know, have you ever had a moment when all the lights go out, isn't it? Suddenly you're not expecting it. You're there, perhaps you're working on something or you're sat at home, it's night time, and suddenly all the lights go out. It's not a nice feeling when that happens very suddenly. And it was like that at Mount Sinai then. Well, think of days of, you know, when the winter comes around again, isn't it? The days can be very short, and it all gets, especially when the clouds are above us, and it's all very gloomy and dark. Well, that was the sort of atmosphere at Mount Sinai. And I suppose, in a way, it sums up Old Covenant worship, doesn't it? It you understand what we're saying? It's not without its attractions. It's not without its power. But there is something very shadowy, isn't there? It's all shadows and types. There. When we're reading the Old Testament scriptures, we can see, especially if we shine the light of the New Testament on it, we can see where it's all heading. But there is a darkness. There is a sort of cloudiness a shadowiness about it. Nothing is as clear as it is when we come to the New Testament. And that's what Old Covenant worship is like then. But New Covenant worship, we repeat once again, is not really like that, is it? So it's not earthly and physical. It's not gloomy or dark and forbidding. And then I think we can say something else about Mount Sinai worship. Thirdly, it was something, well, it's difficult to think of a word, but there was something overwhelming and undesirable about it, off-putting about it. You see, in verse 19, the writer reminds us that there at Mount Sinai, there was this loud blast of the trumpet. And there was this voice, the voice of God, speaking words that he says those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. See, when God speaks then, there is something incredible about it. It's an overwhelming experience. And the people couldn't take it in then. They begged that they could have a man speak to them. That's why God speaks, even in the Old Testament scriptures, through men. Because at Mount Sinai, when the first revelation was given to the people of God like that, they just could not stand that terrible voice, that terrible noise. You know, you meet people sometimes, don't you? And they say, well, if God spoke directly to me, well, then I'd believe. But I don't think people have really thought about what they're saying when they make that sort of statement. Because when God spoke directly to the people there at Sinai, they were overwhelmed by it, and they didn't want to hear it anymore. It was enough just to hear him speak those 10 words, and they were glad not to hear it again. There was something too distressing about it. And again, it gives us an idea then of Old Covenant worship, and it reminds us that New Covenant worship is not really like that. And then fourthly, we can say that there was something restrictive and severe about this worship. In verse 20, the writer refers to another fearful aspect of that particular time. He says, they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. They had to put a perimeter around the mountain, and if even an animal there wandered in, they were under instruction to stone it, to kill it. They all had to keep away. Only a select group went up that mountain. It was only Moses himself who went into the very presence of God to receive the Ten Commandments. Most of the people were told to keep well away, off the mountain, away from its precincts. And again, there are some people who try and worship God in that way today. You know, you can go into some churches, can't you? It's all happening down one end. You know, sometimes they have a very ornate screen, golden or very elaborate, and it's all going on at the upper end. And the reason they do that then is because they want that Old Testament worship. They think that Old Covenant worship is the thing. And they're trying to ape that, and they're trying consciously or unconsciously then to reproduce that sort of thing. And sometimes there are very strict rules, and any infringement of those rules then is treated quite severely. But that is really Old Covenant worship. That's not the New Covenant worship that this writer is speaking about here. New Covenant worship is not really like that. And then I think we could say one more thing. I'm sure we could elaborate a great deal on these things, but I'm trying not to take too long over this. But I think the fifth thing is that it was something terrifying, really, and fear-inducing. In verse 21, the writer says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now, it's not exactly clear how the writer knows that was Moses' reaction. But he was an inspired writer, and if there was a tradition about this, I'm sure that if he adopted it, God was leading him. So however he understood this, we can be sure it's in Scripture here that Moses himself was trembling with fear, not just when he saw what was happening down below while he was up on the mountain, but he was trembling with fear at the whole scene that confronted him there on the mountain. And Sometimes people do come into church, don't they? And they are frightened by something that is said. Obviously, although it's not the burden of the New Testament message, it is part of the law, and so people will sometimes be frightened. There will be something terrifying about it. The law must be upheld. Whereas terror and fear are typical of Old Covenant worship, they are not typical of New Covenant worship. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying, you know, we should never be frightened by a sermon. We should never, you know, read something in the Word of God and think, I've got reason to be frightened. I think there are times, aren't there, when it should be like that. But I don't think that's the burden. I think that's what the writer is saying. That is not the general ethos then. That's not the main thing about New Covenant worship. So as I say, we could be more elaborate here, but let's just try and fix some of those things in our heads then. Mount Sinai, Old Covenant worship then, it was something earthly and physical, it was something gloomy and forbidding, it was something overwhelming and really not desirable. People didn't want it. It was something that was restrictive, something severe. There was a harshness about it. And it was something that was terrifying. And it induced fear in those that saw it. So that's what you've got on the one hand, isn't it? That old covenant worship, which for some reason these people wanted to go back to. Which for some reason there are people today who want to go back to, whether they are conscious of that or not. So much for the negative then. And obviously, just by stating the negative, there are certain implications, aren't there, in that then. We're implying already that New Covenant worship is not chiefly an earthly or a physical thing. It is not a gloomy and a forbidding sort of thing. It isn't that overwhelming and undesirable thing that marks Mount Sinai worship. It isn't marked then by restrictions and by severity and by harshness. Its chief characteristic is not a terrifying and fear-inducing quality. In fact, quite the opposite. And so we come, secondly then, to the positive. And so I want us to consider Mount Zion worship. That's how he describes it, isn't it? If you think of Old Covenant worship as Mount Sinai worship, well, this is Mount Zion worship. And I want you to see then its clear superiority in verses 22 23 and 24. And I think, once again, we can perhaps best tackle this by saying that there are five things that we need to take in. I think that the categories do cross over a little bit, but we'll try and do it in five. So, first of all, it is something spiritual and otherworldly. Okay, it's something spiritual and otherworldly. See how he goes on in verse 22. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Now Mount Zion, as some of you know, is one of the principal mountains of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on more than one hill or mountain, and Mount Zion is one of them. It was called the City of David. And because it was the City of David, because it was there in Jerusalem, it came to stand for Jerusalem. So you could say Jerusalem or you could say Zion. It was the same thing. And by Mount Zion here then, as elsewhere in Scripture then, he doesn't mean earthly Jerusalem, but as he explains, he means the heavenly Jerusalem. He calls it the city of the living God. And so what he's saying then is that we who are New Testament Christians then, we who worship under the New Covenant and not under the Old Covenant, we haven't come to Mount Sinai, as it were. But we've come then to Mount Zion. We've come to heaven. We've come to another world then, an unseen world. And so whereas the emphasis under the Old Covenant was very much an earthly and a physical one, there was a mountain that you could actually touch. There was this burning fire. There was this literal earthly city of Jerusalem. There was a literal earthly temple there in Jerusalem. Now under the New Covenant, then everything is much more spiritual and otherworldly. And that's why New Covenant worship is and has to be kept quite quite different to Old Covenant worship. In the Old Covenant, then you've got all these rituals and these ceremonies. People dress up in these wonderful clothes that they wear. And there are choirs and there are various musical instruments. There's a great spectacle about it, full of symbolism. But we must see then that New Testament worship is quite different. And that's part of its superiority, then, because it's in spirit and in truth. That is bound to impact then on the way that it presents itself and the way that it takes place. It's essentially a spiritual and otherworldly sort of thing. And so to worship today then is to enter the city of the living God. That's what we're doing this evening, isn't it? We're entering into the city of the living God. We went down into London yesterday and we did one of these tours, went around, and they show you, there's lots to see in London, isn't it? It's just amazing. You go around every corner, there's something to see, and they particularly pointed out the Parliament buildings, for example. It took 25 years to build the present Parliament buildings, and that is something very impressive. Whatever you think about what goes on inside that place, there's something very impressive about the Palace of Westminster. And just to see it, we were able to go on the Thames itself and see it from its perhaps its best vantage point. And there is something very wonderful about it. But you know, there's something much greater here tonight, because we are at the gates of the city of the living God. That's where we are. The gates of the city of the living God. And obviously, we need then to see that, not with our physical eyes, but with our hearts, isn't it? It's something spiritual. It's to do with another world. But that's the sort of worship that we're involved in this evening. So first of all then, Mount Zion worship is something spiritual. It's something otherworldly. And then secondly, and I may sound as though I'm repeating myself here, there is something heavenly and something exclusive about this worship. You see, he goes on, doesn't he? He says, you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the New Jerusalem, you've come to, the heavenly Jerusalem, you've come to the city of the living God. He says, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now, some of you have seen these films where there are great armies, aren't there? It's not my sort of film, I must confess, but you know, the Lord of the Rings, when the battle scenes come, and Arthur, I think that's got a battle scene, isn't it? I think that's all that you do get in that particular film. Braveheart, I think. Zulu. I think whichever film you can call to mind. Or you think of the serried ranks then of soldiers, and they're there in all their magnificent array. It's a wonderful sight, I suppose, to see a great army prepared for battle. But this great army that is spoken of here then is a vast army of angels, these heavenly creatures who we've got so little knowledge of. John speaks about them, doesn't he, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And I suppose we don't often think about it like this, do we? We come to a meeting like this on a Sunday evening where we notice, you know, we've got some idea who's here. You know, you notice one another, you see the preacher, you have these thoughts. If you've not been here before, you look around and you think, you know, I wonder, you know, how old this building is. All those sort of things that go through our heads, isn't it? And we don't think very much about the angels. But we ought to think more about the angels, I'm sure. We then are worshipping, or we're seeking to worship God, but we're not the only ones who are doing that this evening. We are joining the worship then of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000 angels then, who are in joyful assembly. They are in heaven, yes, but we're seeking then that place, aren't we? We're trying to set our minds on heaven, on that glorious place where they are. And I think they're not only in heaven, are they, but they're here in this room also with us. Once worship really comes alive, and I suppose there's not that sharp distinction between heaven and the earth. But it's the angels then who are present, and that's why we sometimes call upon the angels in our hymns. We sang last week, "Ye holy angels bright, who wait at God's right hand, or through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command. And there's this request, isn't there? Assist us to proclaim, or else the theme too high doth seem for mortal tongue. And he particularly calls this a joyful assembly, of course, because, as you know, the angels were there at Mount Sinai. They're always involved in whatever God is doing. The angels were there at Mount Sinai. But this is a joyful assembly. The angels are not now then there as angels of judgment and wrath, but here they are now. And they will come, of course, when the judgment comes, isn't it? It's the angels who will gather in the elect. It's the angels then who will reap the harvest at that time. But now they come then with joy as they worship God. These are the ministering servants that he's spoken about at the beginning of the book then, who wait upon believers, the heirs of salvation. So we ought to think about the angels, and I try to remind us of that from time to time. But it isn't just the angels, is it? In the hymn that I just mentioned, we also address, don't we, ye saints who toil below. We speak to one another and to our fellow believers here on the earth. And the heavenly worship then that we enter into when we worship here, as we're seeking to do this evening, it also includes an earthly dimension then. It's a spiritual worship, but it's got this earthly dimension because we are only one part then, one small part of a vast assembly that around the world is praying to God. And that's true at any given time, but particularly on the Lord's Day, it's true. And so he speaks, doesn't he, about the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. So he calls them the church of the firstborn then because it's the firstborn who inherits the double portion then. And it is believers then who are the firstborn sons of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And together then, they form the church of God. That's what the church is, isn't it? We speak of believers gathered in one location as the church, which it is. But the whole church, isn't it? It is across the globe and beyond. We'll mention that in a moment. And so together we form the church of God. And just as Moses then recorded the names of the firstborn in Israel, he wrote all those names down. So the names then of the firstborn are all written down in the book of life there in heaven. The names of the elect, the names of God's chosen ones are all written down. And so we are on earth, aren't we? But our names then are written there in heaven. And it's a wonderful thing to think of that solid fact. And with the angels, and with all the people of God, I don't know how many people of God, how many people who belong to God there are on the earth at this present time. It must be a vast, vast number, is it? You've met, I don't know how many Christians you've met in your lifetime. I've met, I suppose, hundreds. Some of them have gone on, haven't they? Some of them have died, but many of them are living. But I've only met a very small proportion of all the Christians in all the places on this planet. And when we come together like this, I think it's right that we remind ourselves, it's not just us, is it? When they met at Mount Sinai, it pretty was. It was just them, wasn't it? But when we meet there, it's a vast, vast number. And that's another dimension then, to New Covenant worship. So we've said that it's something that is spiritual or otherworldly. It's something heavenly, something exclusive about it. Very briefly, it's something that centers upon God and his coming judgment. It's something that centers on God and his coming judgment. The writer goes on, with you have come to God, the judge of all men. We've not only come to angels. We've not only come to our fellow believers. We've not only come to the city of God, but to God himself then, to the living God, and to the one who is referred to here as the judge of all men. When God appeared to Moses at Sinai, how did he appear then? What did he come as? Well, he came as the law giver. Then he came then that the law might be given to the people of God, that they might know those Ten Commandments. But now, it's not like that, is it? He comes, he appears then as the judge of all men. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has now come, hasn't he? And the day of judgment is almost here. James says, doesn't he, the judge is at the door. The very next thing then is going to be the judgment of this world. Now, of course, to many, God is their judge, and that fills them with fear because they know that they're still in their sins. But those then who know him, who have been justified, who have been made righteous before him through the Lord Jesus Christ, they can come to God with confidence. They know then that they will not die, even at his judgment seat. That they can stand, they can come to the God, the judge of all men, with great confidence. And so when we come to worship like this, as we are this evening, then we are confronted by reality, aren't we? This world hasn't got long, has it? It won't be very long before this world has disappeared. It's gone. God will wrap it up like a dirty shirt that needs to be thrown into the laundry, isn't it? It'll be like one of those scrolls. It opens up very easily and you let it go. It's gone. It's gone. This world is going to be gone very soon, and the judgment is going to be here. When we come to worship like this, isn't it, we're confronted by reality. The reality that one day soon, God is going to judge us all. And that's part of New Testament worship and a dimension that we need to keep in our minds. And then fourthly, we want to say it is something then that begins imperfectly on earth, but that continues perfectly in heaven. It's something that begins imperfectly on earth, but continues perfectly in heaven. See, he speaks next then about this heavenly dimension that's going on here. He talks about our coming to, you see that phrase there, the spirit of righteous men made perfect. So he's talking about the spirits then, or the souls of believers, those who've already died. We talked this morning about our souls, isn't it? Reminded ourselves that we have a soul as well as a body. Now the souls then of the people he has in mind are the souls of those who've already died then, and so have gone to heaven and are righteous men, not just righteous as we are righteous, but made perfect. All their sins are over. That's it. They will never sin again. And they're not only the Old Testament saints, those particularly mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, but they're all the people there who've died in the Lord then. Some of them were known, no doubt, to the Hebrews themselves. And although their bodies remain on earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, their spirits are already perfect and they are already there in heaven. And when we worship, there's a sense, isn't there? And again, we don't think very often about this, I suppose, not as often perhaps as we should. There's a sense in which we come to them as well, isn't it? We're drawing near to them also. And so in that hymn I mentioned a moment ago, we sing these words as well, don't we? Ye blessed souls at rest, who ran this earthly race, and now from sin released, perfect, behold your Saviour's face, his praises sound, as in his sight with sweet delight ye do abound. And I think this is something that we ought to give more thought to, isn't it? It is only death, isn't it, that separates us from them. We've had people who've sat here, and they're now there, their souls, their spirits, in the glory, they're there with God. We can think of some of them, can't we? And it's one of the nice things about growing older as a Christian. You know, when you're a very young Christian, you don't know many Christians who've passed on. But as you get a little older, you get to know people, and it's very sad, of course, when they die and we lose them. But we know that they're there. They're there with the Lord, and they also then are part of the New Testament worship that we engage in. We worship here on earth, but very soon we will worship with them there in heaven. And then finally, one more thing, isn't it? It is something that centers on Jesus, the mediator. It is something that centers on Jesus, the mediator, and his blood. You think to yourself, well, why didn't he put this first? Well, it's the most obvious thing to say about New Testament worship, isn't it? New Testament worship is all to do with Jesus, the mediator, and his blood. But I think he's been working up to this, hasn't he? There's a certain climax here, isn't there? He's been working up to this point, isn't he? And so he says, we've come not just to the heavenly Jerusalem, not just to the angels then, the thousands of angels, not just to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, not just to the city of the living God and to God the judge himself, but also, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And not just that, is it, but to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who was the mediator at Sinai? Well, that was Moses, wasn't it? Moses was the go-between. He was the one there who represented the people there on the mountain and brought the word of God to them. And he was a great mediator, wasn't he? But not as great as the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in the second chapter, the writer has made this very clear, hasn't he? He says, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses then was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and our hope of which we boast. And so we have a superior mediator, don't we? We have not a mere man. He is a man, of course, he is a man. The one who is not only a man, but he is God. God come in the flesh. And it's through him then that we can come to God the Father. He's opened up this new and living way into the Father's presence for us. And you notice, especially then through his sprinkled blood, which the writer says speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that we can come to God. You know, when they were at Mount Sinai, there was blood, wasn't there? They took the blood of animals and the blood was sprinkled on the people. Moses did that for the people. It was a mark of the old covenant people. It was a symbol of their forgiveness. But under the new covenant, it's the blood of Jesus Christ himself that is sprinkled, isn't it? And that secures salvation. Now, we've had this already, haven't we? Chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. It'll do a symbolic cleansing. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, our very souls then will be cleansed from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. We've got confidence now, haven't we, to enter the most holy place of all. I mean, that's what we're doing in our worship, isn't it? It's unthinkable. And under the old covenant, he didn't go into the holiest place of all. The high priest went in once a year. But now we, all of us, isn't it, who believe. We're in the very heaven itself. We're in the presence of God. We may not always feel like that when we're gathered in a gathering like this and we're supposed to be worshipping. We may feel very far from that. But that's what we're doing, isn't it? We're coming into the very presence of God. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did. Abel's blood was spilled, wasn't it? And it cried out for vengeance. And God then dealt, didn't he, with Cain. Cain, the man who killed him. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood then is able to remove the curse from all of us. Abel's blood was able to put a curse on Cain, if you like. But the blood of Christ is able to remove the curse from all of us who put our trust in him and his death on the cross. Christ's blood is powerful, takes away. You know, look, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. There's a hymn written in the 19th century. Let me just quote it to you to finish. Some of you might know this hymn. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you, or evil, a victory win? Would I be triumphant over evil? Well, there's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Well, it's in the blood, isn't it? Would you come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter than snow? Well, there's power in the blood, isn't there? Sin stains are lost in its life-giving blood. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? Well, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. It's because Jesus then has laid down his life. Because that's the focus then. Because that's the very heart and center of New Testament worship. It's not like being at Mount Sinai. You know, if you're at Mount Sinai, oh, God is there and he speaks to you and he tells you the commandments. And you know that you've sinned. And it's very dark and gloomy and distressing to know. And we do get a taste of that. You understand what I'm saying? We get a taste of that in New Testament worship. But there's so much more, isn't it? There's also Jesus Christ, the mediator. There's Jesus Christ and his blood that has been shed, that has been poured out, so that if we trust in him, we might know his forgiveness. Well, may we know something of what the writer is speaking about here by his grace.